Well, good morning. Heavenly Father, I ask that this beautiful lesson you've given me becomes something that we each understand and helps to understand your word even more than we already do. We thank you for the insight and the things that you give us, Lord, that make it clearer, the things that we can see in our own way and that we appreciate in our own way, so that the interpretation is ours alone, from you alone, your gift to us, Lord. We thank you and we praise your holy name, give you all the honor and all the glory, Lord. And I ask that my words be pleasing to your ears as they come forth from your word, Lord. In Jesus' perfect name, amen. Would you please turn with me to the book of Job, chapter 12. This is a teaching that's been on my heart for a long time, and not really knowing where to go with it. It is going to be enhanced, and I believe a part of what will become a major teaching, and are all major teachings from the Lord, but a major teaching from this ministry when we begin giving out our Bible studies. And it is really the relationship between God and us and what he's given us. And in chapter 12 of Job, beginning at verse 7, he begins to talk to us about this, and he says here, "But ask now the beasts, and they shall teach thee, and the fowls of the air, and they shall tell thee. Or speak to the earth, and it shall teach thee, and the fishes of the sea shall declare unto thee." Now the Lord often uses animals and things of the earth to illustrate a lesson for us to learn, and they can also become thought-provoking examples to teach us, or even sometimes correct us without pointing a finger at us. He never will point a finger of accusation to us if he can teach us in a more subtle, loving, fatherly way. And he then will allow our own conviction to be and to begin a process of self-correction or even learning. There are very few people who do not relate to animals in some way or another. So when the Lord uses them as illustrations or examples, we usually accept what is being said to us more easily, many times without immediately realizing that it's ourselves that are the objectives or the object of those illustrations. I want to do this and lead you into this. I want us to look now at how the Lord uses nature and the animal kingdom to teach us. And the teaching is actually called the animal kingdom. I want to go back to the last beautiful song that we've sung, and it's called, as you know, As the Deer. So would you go with me now to the book of Psalms, chapter 42, and it's verse 1. Had to do a little bit of interpretation here. So Psalms chapter 42, verse 1, and it says, "As the hart," or the deer, "panteth after the water brook, so panteth my soul after thee, O God." Which is basically the words of the song. As a deer pants for the water, so my soul longeth out for thee. It's the same words in a slightly different way. But even within this short one-line scripture, there's a lot of lessons to be heard and to be seen here. So in this, let me just give you a couple of explanations and show you how to get into these kind of things, so that you begin to learn from a greater array of words than is just the one liner that we just see here. Now that it says that the hart or the deer is panting for the water, and there's a number of reasons why it could be doing that. Obviously the first one is that it's thirsty, and water, as we know, is a life-giving source that the Lord has given to us. In our natural lives we need water, but in our spiritual lives we need the water of the Word of God through Jesus. So there's a beautiful analogy there, beautiful analogy. The water, or the Word of God, gives us spiritual life-giving relationships with our Lord, and the more we drink of it, the greater we understand, and the more we are fed, which is what we need. Protection is another thing that the deer goes into the water for. Now if you think about this, it's pretty obvious, and we've all seen this on the TV in various forms. When an animal is being hunted, it will run. So the panting is there. There is a time where that animal will run out of energy, and that's the time where if the predators are fast enough or clever enough to catch up with it, that's the time that it becomes very vulnerable. A lot of the predators of the deer are the cats, the wolves, and things like that, who use a sense of smell to identify, first of all, where that creature is. And we know through watching the films on the TV and the nature programs that if an animal goes into water, its scent is often lost. Okay, its scent, it, is hidden by the water, so it can escape. Here, I believe what it is saying is that if we enter into the Lord Jesus Christ, then he will hide us from danger, from the predator. So that in itself, I believe, is a beautiful analogy there. In Christ, we are hidden from the dangers of the world and from the predators of this world. Let me tell you the story about the Canadian geese. And you've heard this before, but I'm going to expand on it a little bit more and give you an example. First of all, we all know about the V formation, that geese always fly in a V formation. They are always above the one in front of them. And if you were able to fly alongside of these geese, they are also above the one to the left or the right of it. So they can not only see where the leader is going, follow the leader, but they can also see left and right. One bird's view is not blocked by the other one flying perfectly alongside of it. They fly above. So they can. The bird on the left can see left and right, and the bird on the right can see left and right. Nothing is hidden from them. Protection again. The analogy here is that if we keep our focus on the Lord, we're not going to get lost either. Really simple, isn't it? Follow the geese, follow the leader. Talking about the leader, the lead goose as such, and we've spoken about this many times, there are many, many members who form the church body as the word tells us. There are the hands, the feet, the eyes and the ear, and each have a different function. And together they are, when you put the church body together, that is phenomenal. Now through the leadership of Jesus himself as first the first minister, and then through the leadership yes. of the ministry beneath yeah. that, the appointed and anointed ones, sometimes there is a need for a particular member who has a particular skill to do a particular job because they are the best ones for the job. And this is when the lead goose as such will change role. Jesus and the senior ministry staff is always the overseers because the responsibility inevitably at the end is theirs. But if you need a carpenter, you don't use a plumber. If you use a plumber, you don't use an electrician. So it is up to the appointed leader to say, okay, we need an electrician. Okay, church member who's an electrician, it's your turn to take the lead. What is your advice on this? How do we do this? Okay, so the Lord says to us, use those things that I've given to you. Okay, they have to be developed and they have to be vetoed or whatever it needs to make sure that that person is going to do the right job. Again, that's the leadership's responsibility, but that is what the body of Christ does. The lead goose can change. The essence of that is when they did a study of these Canadian geese, they followed them, I believe, from, I'll say Michigan, up around that area, all the way down to, I believe it was Florida. And there are various stopping stages where they stop for rest and food. And a pair of geese, you would have the lead goose, and the one that was used, I believe, on the left-hand side would be the one that was kind of like the apprentice leader. And as they went to a particular place, they stopped and rested for the night or a few days or whatever it was. When they took off again, there were two entirely different geese in the front. Now, what they found out over time, and this was a scientific study, I believe, or naturalistic study, where they took away the ones that they knew to be the lead goose or lead geese on a particular part of that journey, and the rest of the flock just flew in a circle. They were without a leader. They were unfocused. They had nobody to lead them. Now, when the leaders were put back in, off they went. And they followed the same route, and they followed the same route every single time. If they took away the leader, then the number two, the next one in line, would take its place. So there is the leadership of Jesus. There are times when we have to be the leader and he follows us. In other words, he's behind us, backing us, but he gives us the lead. He gives us a responsibility under the anointing that he's given us. Geese mate for life. They are monogamous. They are a beautiful, beautiful example of a male and a female coming together, and come heck or high water, they stay that way. I had an experience down when I was down in Florida. Funny enough, it was at a church I was attending at the time. And right behind it, there's Lake Inverness, big lake. Cutting a long story short, there's two geese that kept coming out of the water and coming up to the church. I presume somebody fed them. One day, and they kept wandering into the road, which is a pretty major road. One day, one of them didn't make it. And the mate. This goose was laid dead in the road, and I remember somebody must have picked it up and put it on the side of the road on the grass. The mate stayed there, to my knowledge, for at least a week. You can call it mourning, but it was lost without its mate. Because of that monogamy, because of that total, utter love for its partner. That's a tremendous lesson for us, and I think that shows us that even a simple creature like that takes its bonding very, very seriously. Takes its love and its commitment to its partner very, very seriously. And it's just a goose. That's all it is. Just a goose. Or maybe it isn't. When the geese fly, if any of them dropped out of formation, there was always at least two that went with it. And one would have been the mate of the one that was dropping out of formation. And sometimes, of course, they're old, they're elderly, they didn't make it. Sometimes they were sick, sometimes they may have even been shot by a hunter. But no matter what, it was followed to the ground. And the other geese or the other goose would stay to it again until that one was well enough to fly on or passed away. And it would stay, or they would stay with it until they were absolutely sure. And then they would fly on again, and there would be one leading the other again. Go with me to the book of Esther, please. This is all about loyalty, okay? Geese are very, very loyal to one another, to their flock. And they're great examples of this to us. The book of Esther, chapter 2, and verse 20. I'm going to give you a very basic background to this particular scripture, but Esther had become queen, and the king absolutely adored her. Up to that time, the king did not know her heritage, that she was an Israelite. A little bit taboo in the times, but what has happened here, beginning at verse 20, I'm going to read it through and then I'll explain it a little bit more. So Esther chapter 2, verse 20. Esther had not yet shewed her kindred nor her people. In other words, she hadn't revealed herself or where her origins were. As Mordecai had charged her. For Esther did the commandment of Mordecai, like as when she was brought up with him. In those days, while Mordecai sat in the king's gate, two of the king's chamberlains, Bigthan and Teresh, of those who kept the door, they were actually guards on the door, were wroth. They didn't like the king. They weren't happy with him. And sought to lay hand on the king Ahasuerus. And the thing was known to Mordecai, who told it unto Esther the queen. And Esther certified the king thereof in Mordecai's name. And when the inquisition was made of the matter, it was found out. Therefore they were both hanged on a tree, and it was written in the book of the Chronicles before the king. Now, there's a few things that we need to know. First of all, she was loyal to Mordecai and did not reveal herself. That could have caused a lot of problems as far as her tribe was concerned. But she was loyal to Mordecai, not revealing that. But she was also very, very loyal to her husband, the king. And she went in and spoke to him. If you read the whole story, she went in and spoke to him. She had audience. And usually the queen, even the queen, did not just walk into the presence of the king. She had to be summoned. But this situation was so terrible that was about to happen. These two guards didn't like the king enough. They hated him for whatever reason. And again, you can read the whole story in the book of Esther. They were going to kill the king. So she stepped in as, first of all, his wife. She stepped in and said, these two guys are out for you. Mordecai had been told, and she handed the message on. She had audience with the king. Audience that could have actually cost her life if they'd have actually pulled the law or he'd have been that pedantic about it. She had not been given audience. She walked in and said, this is going to happen. He investigated it and found it to be true and took whatever action he took. He hanged the two guards. But her loyalty was first of all to the man who said, do not reveal your tribe. Later on she does, but do not reveal your tribe. But Mordecai had such favor and such trust from her, such loyalty because of the things that he'd done for her in the past, that she stayed there and did what she was told. She then, at the appropriate time, took the action that was appropriate. She became the lead goose and went to the king and said, your life is in danger. Okay? Loyalty. If your friend is in trouble, you know, do you sit back and say, well, it's none of my business? Or do you say, hey, you're in trouble? Well, it's saying here, at the appropriate time, in the appropriate way, we should let them know, be it through our pastor, be it through somebody else who can get to them, but we have a responsibility here. We have to be loyal to those who are of us and who we are of them. Many years ago, I was privileged enough to, when I was in the Royal Navy, go to the place of Mombasa, which I now believe is called Mumbai, in Kenya. And at the time, we took a safari. It was a single day, just spent a whole day on safari in this park. And it was actually at that time called Tsavo National Park. I now believe it is called the Maasai National Park, after the Maasai warriors, which in fact were the Zulus. Anyway, we got the privilege of going to that place, and it was just awesome to see these animals. And I became even more interested in watching the animals and the way that they survived and the way that, they had to survive, the things they had to do, and of course the things that they shouldn't do, which made a difference between them living and not living. Later on, I saw a film or a documentary about the lions of Kenya. And this is about a pride of lions that live in a huge, huge, I mean, hundreds and hundreds of thousands of square miles of land within a huge volcanic basin. In that basin, there are wildebeest, there are zebra, there are gazelle, and all kinds of sort of critters and creatures, and this huge pride of lions. I have to set the scene. It is completely surrounded by mountains, and at one end there is a swamp, pretty deep, yucky swamp, you know, mud and all that kind of thing. When the rains come, it really makes this place sticky, for want of a better word. And what you see in this film is the lions decide, okay, it's food time, and they will creep through the long savanna grass behind the herd, or behind the herds, and then one of them will pop up. And of course, something in the herd will see it, and they start to get agitated and start moving away from where that lion is. And then a little bit further around, another lion will pop up, and they'll move away from that lion. And what's actually happening, the lions are popping up in particular places, and they are driving those creatures in a particular direction, which is actually towards the swamp. Now, the creatures know they've got nowhere to go, but they can't run left or right because of the predators that are surrounding them and closing them in. And this is actually a war tactic that the Maasai warriors themselves use, where they close in on its prey or their enemies. To eventually they've gotten to the point where they are cornered. Well, the wonderful, amazing thing about these lions is that they keep doing that, and they eventually will stand up and they'll start herding. Herding and herding and herding, closing and closing and in and closing in on them until the herd have reached the swamp. And it's that time the other lion pops up in front of them. They're trapped. And then they take the prey. And they've already selected that prey. They showed on this that they've already selected which creature they were going to kill. But they are stopped. They are encircled, totally trapped. They've got nowhere to go except to the swamp or into the jaws of the lions. The prey that they choose is either young or elderly or some way infirmed. Okay? Young, elderly, some way infirmed. Aren't we to look after our young Christians, our elderly people, and our infirm? Didn't Jesus say, basically, visit the sick, feed the hungry, feed the poor? Didn't he not say to Peter, feed my sheep, feed my sheep, feed my lambs? Wasn't he talking about one another? The Lions of Kenya is an amazing story. You can take it many, many ways you like. I'm going to give you another way of looking at it. And it's the warning that the Lord has given us. Go with me to 1 Peter, please. 1 Peter, and it's chapter 5. 1 Peter, chapter 5, verse 8. And this is it. This is what Jesus is saying to you. But as we're reading this, I want you to look at this not just from a personal point of view, where he's saying to you, look out for yourself. I believe he's also making this a very wide statement where he's saying, be vigilant not only for yourself, but also for others. The weak, the babies, the elderly, the hungry, the tired, the thirsty. And this is why. Be sober. Be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Okay? Be careful. Satan's got a bite. But be vigilant and be sober for yourselves and for others, especially those that are in your charge. And as pastors and as ministers, even as just Christians, if you want to say that, you know, people that just come to church are just congregational, well, they have a responsibility too. The devil here is referred to the one that's seeking out his prey, and as an example of the lions of Kenya, he'll pick out the weak, the thirsty, the infirm, etc., etc. Those that do not have perfect ability to defend themselves or outrun the lions, and he's going to find it the easy way because he's lazy. The devil is always going to try and manipulate us into a position where we think we have no way out, trying to trap us against the swamp. But you know what? We've got a bigger lion looking after us. He's the Lion of Judah, and his name is Jesus. All throughout the Bible, the lion is always portrayed as the king of beasts. Well, this is the king of kings, so he must be the biggest lion around. He's got to be the king of all lions. He's the lion of lions. So how do you defeat the lion of Satan? You bring in the lion of Jesus. That's how you do it. Another creature that is often referred to in the Bible, specifically in Proverbs, is the ant. Now, if you've ever sat and watched an ant, you'd be amazed. I think maybe 2 years ago, I was in one of my, get me a cup of tea, honey, because I'm sitting out here doing something. Elizabeth gave me the concession of being so sweet to let me sit out on the patio with the cup of tea. And I was actually watching some ants. And I followed this one ant, which is pretty difficult, across concrete and then through sort of shrub and that kind of stuff, you know, leaves and grass. But I followed this one ant, and it took a piece of food. I think we'd had some crumbs out for the birds, and it took a little bit of little crumb and took this little crumb, and I followed it to the ant, the hole in the ant bed and the ant nest. And then I measured it, and it was about roughly 12 feet. So I tried to relate that to saying that if the ant was 6 feet, and I related the size of that ant into the 12 feet, you know, that ant went over 20 miles. Related relationally, it went over 20 miles with that piece of food. It went and got food, and what did he do with it? It did not eat it. It took it back for its family. It worked, and it worked hard. And it wasn't just like it was a flat surface. It was over and under leaves, and if it dropped the food, it would pick it up again and go back, but it never ate it. Never ate it. It had to climb over twigs. It had to go over and around. I was pretty cruel, I suppose. I put some droplets of water on the concrete, and it would reach the water, and it would go to the edge of that water and find a way around and still carry on and still went to that nest. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 6. Amazing, amazing little creatures. They defend their territory. I mean, if you know what a fire ant is like, if you've ever been bitten by one of those, not funny, and something that is not even as long as your fingernail can cause us humongous critters, to them, such pain. Don't try it. I mean, if you haven't ever been bitten by a fire ant, don't try it. So Proverbs chapter 6, beginning at verse 6, and this is what the Lord tells us, the beautiful example from nature. Go to the ant, thou sluggard, consider her ways and be wise, which having no guide, overseer, or ruler, provideth her meat in summer and gathereth her food in the harvest. How long wilt thou sleep, O sluggard? When wilt thou arise out of thy sleep? Yet a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. So shall thy poverty come as one that travelleth, and thy want as an armed man. A naughty person, a wicked man, walketh with a froward mouth. He winketh with his eyes, he speaketh with his feet, he teacheth with his fingers. Frowardness is in his heart. He deviseth mischief continually. He soweth discord. Therefore shall his calamity come suddenly. Suddenly shall he be broken without remedy. You're going to reap what you sow. The ant never does harm to anything except its enemies. The ant works. Here, and so much in the Bible when the ant is mentioned, he or it is denoted as a wise person. That's the analogy. The wise, of course, are righteous, they're responsible, they're enterprising, they're hardworking, just good eggs, as we'd say in England. They're just good eggs. In contrast, where it says here, the sluggard, or if you want another word for a more modern word, the slacker, are first of all, they're the foolish ones. They lack initiative. They procrastinate. They're irresponsible. And they're self-deceived, unfortunately. Just look at some of the people who we would consider as being slackers, and just as pure examples. First of all, men and women who fail to discipline their children. The guy that refuses to help around the house. All you ladies know about that guy. You've talked about him. Or the teenager who neglects their studies and stays up all night playing video games or talking with their friends or texting to their friends on their phones. How about this, though? How about being a prayer slacker? 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. The book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Why could you be a prayer slacker? I mean, what is it being a prayer slacker? Well, you're being disobedient to God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17. What the Lord tells us here, pray without ceasing. In other words, don't stop praying. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Pray and give thanks. What it means is ask and then thank Him. In other words, believe Him that it's been answered. There's always challenges that say, no, it's not going to happen. No, He's not going to give you that. But your Father wants everything for you. What about being a Bible reading slacker? Psalm 119 this time. A lot of scriptures coming up. Psalm 119. I'm going to wait for you to get here because, like we spoke about before, if the words you read are in your Bible, they're your words. Okay, they are for you. Psalm 119, verse 103. How sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Good words, good food. 2 Timothy chapter 3. I'm going to make you run around your Bible now. This is very similar to the scripture he gave us in Job. Beginning at verse 16. So 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning at verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, guidance, for reproof, telling you you're being bad, for correction, and that doesn't mean getting whacked with a stick. Correction means bringing you back in line, correcting it. Brother John will tell you when you're flying, sometimes you have to correct your course so that you don't go off course here. And of course, for instruction in righteousness, as he says. How to do it the right way, the proper way. That the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So that you know what's right and what's wrong. What about a non-exercising your spiritual gifts slacker? Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 4. This is what we spoke about before, the many members of the church. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members of another. Amen. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. Or ministry, let us wait on our ministering. Or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation. He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. He that ruleth, with diligence. He that sheweth mercy, with cheerfulness. So it's not just the baker, the candlestick maker, the plumber, the carpenter. It is those that have the gifts that God has given to them. Even the gift of mercy. Even the gift of a smile. Sometimes that can save lives. Elizabeth will tell you a story, I'm sure, of the lady that she ministered to who was about to take her life, or was thinking about taking her life. I'll get her to tell you that one day. It's an amazing story in itself. But being true, being there for people. How about being a non-witnessing slacker? Matthew 28, please. The book of Matthew, chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28, beginning in verse 19. We know this. This is the Great Commission. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. It doesn't say you disciples, or you prophets, you apostles, you ministers, you teachers. He is talking to every single one who is his. As we said before, if you know of a good restaurant that's got a good steak, you'll share it. Sharing the knowledge of God is sharing the knowledge of the possibility of eternal life. And all you've got to say is, have you met my friend Jesus? Let me tell you about him. And then walk your walk, because your walk is, if you want, the video of the ways. And I still am so enamored with what Brother John said to me whilst working where I've been working recently. And he really lifted my head. And I thank you for that, Brother John. What he said to me, and I believe, I know that it was from the Lord. Do not let your words or your actions be the excuse for someone else to sin. In other words, walk the walk, talk the talk. Let the Lord shine through you. And as John said, I must disappear so that he can appear. I must lessen, he must increase. The teachings of these scriptures and about the ant are the ones to help you make comparisons in your walk. That's what the Lord is trying to say. Here's the examples. Here's the good, here's the bad. They are not there. The Lord does not criticize you. Because you'll do that on your own anyway. You'll criticize yourself. You know, mirrors are good things, or sometimes they're not such good things. But the examples and the illustrations are there to help you make your walk easier, and obviously to be in better alignment with God's will for your life. In conclusion, I want to deal with just one more scripture that when I discovered the reality of its teaching, I was absolutely profoundly affected by this. And it's anonymous, so I am going to make copies of this for you and give you, because I believe this is something that it was a real soul grabber to me. Would you turn with me to the book of Psalms this time, and Psalm 103. And we're going to begin in verse 1. Praise you, Lord. Oh, glory to you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Praise you. Psalm 103, beginning at verse 1. This is a good one to remember. This is a good one to use to worship the Lord. But we're going to home in on one specific part of this. So beginning at verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfieth thy mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles. So what does it mean, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles? This is the eagle story. I want you to listen to this very closely. Of all of its species, the eagle has the longest lifespan, and it can live up to about 70 years, 70 years. To reach this age, it has to make a very hard decision. It has to face this, and it has to make the decision. In its 40s, its long and flexible talons can no longer grab prey, and it needs to do this for food. Its long and sharp beak becomes bent. It can't eat, can't use its beak to hunt with either. And its old age and heavy wings, due to their thick feathers, which can no longer groom because its beak is bent, they become stuck to its chest and make it very hard to fly. The air cannot get in under the feathers. So then the eagle is left with two options. It can die, or it can go through a very painful process which lasts around about 150 days. If it makes the choice to live, the eagle proceeds to a mountain top and will sit there on its nest. And there the eagle begins to knock its beak against a rock until it plucks it out. After this has been done, the eagle will wait for a new beak to grow. And then it will begin to pluck out its talons. Can you imagine pulling out your fingernails? And when the new talons are grown, it starts to pluck out the old feathers. And after about 5 months, the eagle takes what is known as its famous flight of rebirth and goes on to live for about another 30 years. It can hunt, it can eat, and it can fly. So just with the eagle, why is change needed? In order to survive the death that Satan has set aside for us, we have to begin our own change process. Each of us has to or have already gone through the beginning of it. We sometimes have to get rid of old memories of what used to be or were, to get rid of old bad habits and past traditions. And only when we are freed from our burdens, the old things, the old creation, as the Lord says, only then can we take our own flight of rebirth. The new life that Jesus offers to all who want to renew their youth, renew their lives just like the eagle. The difference here is that he doesn't offer us another 30 years. He offers us a new life for eternity, and we can rest in the peace of it. John 14 and 27 says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." So as you can see, the Bible is full of stories and illustrations and examples of how to go about our lives. All we have to do is to read these things in His Word. Look beyond your daily lives and see what's around us. See what is in this world for us, not just to enjoy, but to learn even more from. If you take the time to smell a flower, take the time to realize the struggle that it's gone through just to give you the pleasure of its scent or the beauty of its color. Luke tells us, "Consider the lilies, how they grow. They toil not, they spin not, and yet I say unto you that Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these." And here's the key. If God so clothed the grass, which is today in the field and tomorrow is cast into the oven, how much more will he clothe you? O ye of little faith, he loves you more than anything else. And he's tried so many ways to get your attention, to get you to see that love, to get you to understand what he's provided, will provide, and will always provide for us, those that choose to be with him, those that choose to take that flight of rebirth. They're illustrations purely to show us how much he loves us. And again in Luke he says to us, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to realize your goodness and your kindness and your great love for us. Help us to see this world in the way that you want it to be seen, not in the way of destruction, Lord. Let us see the beauty, the things that you provide, the colors, the blades of grass, the birds that fly, the animals that walk, and one another, Lord. Your precious gift of love to us. Help us to give that to others. Help us to lead others to see your kingdom. Thank you, Lord, for your words. Thank you for your grace and your mercy. Thank you for your great love. And your only begotten Son that you sent, the ultimate act of love sent to us that we may be with you in eternity. That the end of our flight will be when we land in the nest alongside you. Amen.